Before we turn our attention to Psalm 122, David did invite me and ask me to share with you a little bit of a life update in the life of the Simmons family. And actually, I'll solicit your prayers if you don't mind. My family and I, we are in the midst of an adoption process. So if you would pray for us. We are in working through Lifeline Ministries, which is the new ministry, Vulnerable Children's Ministries that our denomination supports. Our desire is to adopt a child with disabilities, probably Down syndrome, from Bulgaria. And so if you would be praying for us, we're in the early stages of that. We are trying to seek God's wisdom. And so if you would pray for that. And I would also like for you to keep your ear out. There will be a time, Lord willing, where we will host some of our folks from Lifeline, one of the closest offices in Columbia. We're going to host them for kind of an information meeting, kind of how can churches be involved, how can we be praying, and I would love for New Harmony to come and partake of that, come and hear the good work being done, even sponsored by our denomination. And so I'll do my best to make sure that that is communicated to you all when we're able to do that, Lord willing, and we trust it will be a blessing to you all. So if you don't mind, if you would pray for us, we would greatly appreciate it. But this morning we do our preaching, or I am preaching, from Psalm 122. You may recognize this Psalm 122 because it is one that gets to the heart of what we do here on every Lord's Day morning. Charlie so clearly proclaimed the gospel to the children earlier that indeed we are born in sin, we have been alienated from the Father, and yet it's through Jesus Christ and his shed blood through faith that we are brought near. Well, that is the reason why we're gathered this morning. That is the reason we're gathered every Lord's Day morning. And while it may not have been that David understood the gospel as clearly with such clarity as we do know that David loved a God who would make way for sin. And so as we consider this psalm this morning, let's think through that. But before I read God's word, let us pray together. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, would you pour out your spirit upon us? Oh, Lord, would you indeed unstop our ears and uncover our eyes and soften our hearts and renew our minds and give us a new desire, Lord, that we might long to hear your word. Might it be sweet to our mouths. Might even be bitter in our stomachs, as we even see in Ezekiel and Revelation. Oh, Lord, would it be that we would delight in your law this day? So bless us, we pray. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 122, this is God's word. Let us give ear. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Though the grass withers and the flower falls, the word of our God stands forever and ever. Praise be to God. Where Solomon's temple stood in Jerusalem stands the Dome of the Rock, a mosque of great significance to Muslims. The Wailing Wall is what stands as a lasting token of the Second Temple, constructed after returning from exile and destroyed around 70 AD. You know, one commentator notes of this place that Jerusalem today knows little peace as Christian sects haggle over shrines, and as Arab and Jew are at each other's throats. Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple, and since that hour, Jerusalem has known no peace, and the presence of God in the temple has only been a distant memory. So my question to you this morning is, beloved, what does the worship of the church have to do with the worship of Jerusalem? As David considers the worship of Jerusalem here in Psalm 122, I hope that we might see that David's attitudes towards worship might be ours. It might be mine. It might be yours. Specifically, I want us to consider this morning 3 points. I want you to consider David's delight. I want you to consider David's devotion. And I want you to consider David's desire. Okay? David's delight, devotion, and desire. What is, first, David's delight, but it is being together. And these opening verses of this psalm of ascent, those psalms that would be sung as God's people would be traveling up the mountain to go for the holy festivals, David gives us some indication to just why he is known as a man after God's own heart. What does he say? I was glad. He says, when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Quite simply, David's delight is in worshiping God. And surely David has every reason to worship the Lord. David trusted in the Lord, and he was delivered from the hands of Absalom in Psalm 3. David knew the mercy and grace of God in the face of his own sin against Bathsheba and Uriah before the face of God, Psalm 51. David knew the love and care of the Lord even from the womb, Psalm 139. You know, David had every reason, every which way to worship the Lord. And church, you understand that we do too. You do too. If you ever heard the old adage, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Right, imagine you have felt the tension in some seasons where maybe you have been removed from worship, from the church. I wonder if there's been an itch within you to return. Maybe you've been sick. Maybe you have had other pressing family matters that have taken you from gathering with God's people. It wasn't that long ago that we were dealing with a pandemic. Maybe you remember what it's like to be removed from God's worship, and I wonder if there was an itch for you to be gathering with his people to worship his name. It would be that there would be a longing in us that leads to delight, that the Lord would be our greatest joy. But what's the source of David's desire for worship? His having been gripped by the grace of God leads him longing to praise the Lord's name. In fact, there's a direct correlation between his recognition that he needs the Lord and his delight in worshiping him. Or to put it a different way, we don't worship God if we have no need of God. His delight is so deeply rooted in his recognition that he is a sinner and that he is in need of God's grace. And the same is for you and for me. Our delight in worship will in some way be proportionate to our recognition that we need the Lord. Right, if we believe that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one, and yet he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, then what other response is there but, as the Westminster Divines put it, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever as we worship? And yet David gives us 2 clues here in the first 2 verses that adorn his love for worship, that add to its glimmer, its beauty. Right, first, David delights in the call to worship. One of the most beautiful aspects of a traditional order of service, even this morning as we've done, is that back and forth, like a conversation between God and the congregation. David recognizes something that you and likely your elders emphasize here at New Harmony, that we can only worship God if we've been called to do so, if we've been invited into his presence. In fact, were it not for the grace of God, none of you would worship him in spirit and in truth. As one of my professors would say, were it not for God's grace, he would say, come, come, come. And we would say, no, no, no. And so it is a great grace from our God to call us to worship him. And it's what you're reminded every Lord's Day morning, that it is God that calls his people. So don't take lightly the call to worship. It's not some vestige from some old tradition, but it's the very root of the scriptures that God calls you to the throne of grace. And might you respond? Might we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are the people of God's pasture and the sheep of his hands, and might we seek after our great shepherd. Beloved, it's God's grace to us not only to invite us to worship him, but command it. To command it. I wonder if you remember the expectations of your parents when they called out to you. Youth, do you have cell phones? What are your parents' expectations if they text or if they call? You probably better pick up, right? I know I needed to. But you need to understand that when our parents called out, when my dad called out down the hallway, it was my duty and responsibility to say, yes, sir. And God's calling us to worship is not merely a grace-filled invitation, though it is, but it's also a grace-filled expectation. If you're a note taker, I want you to write that down. God's calling us to worship is not just merely a grace-filled invitation, but it's also a grace-filled expectation. For the Christian, when God calls us to worship him, what is our duty but to respond? And so that's what we do each Sunday. God calls us from his word and we respond in songs of praise. God speaks to us in his word and we respond with prayer. God speaks to us by way of the Spirit through preaching of the word, and we respond with the giving of our tithes and praise. In fact, God even has the final word. How do you close your service every Lord's Day morning? But by way of benediction. And what is that but a blessing? God's final word is blessing. So it's no wonder that David, aware of his own sin and the grace of God, would delight in the prospect of worshiping. But notice, secondly, that he also delights in others. That's his delight. He delights in others. There's still something very telling of David's joy. He not only delights in the call to worship, but he delights in the opportunity to worship together with God's people. And what a glorious thought that we share with David this morning. David's joy is not merely emotional. It's not merely nostalgic. He's not reliving days gone by, caught up in some previous experience from his youth. But David knows that the glory of God's promise is for his people. What does God say to Israel? He says to us, I am your God, and you are my people. The king, the nation, the tribes, even those that were far off and brought near were called to worship the Lord together. And we gather together this morning. We come yet as individuals saved by the grace of God in Christ, but we come as the continuation of true Israel, God's people, to join our hearts and voices together as we worship the king. In the truest sense, we come sprinkled in the blood of Christ, approaching the throne through the veil, as the author of Hebrews says. And so we should not neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. Church, you understand, today is a foretaste. It is an appetizer of what you will delight in heaven doing forever. That you will see God, that you will be before him, and what will happen? What is that picture but of loud praise resounding and reverberating throughout the heavenly places forever? What you do today is a delight in heaven. I want to challenge you and say, if your delight is not in worship today, then what do you expect heaven will be like? I don't know that you'll ever delight in the heavenly glories with Christ. But secondly, what you need to see this morning is we've seen David's delight, right? Now let's look to David's devotion. David's devotion in being one. You know, David's concern is not only with the activity of Jerusalem, worship, but also in his state of being, okay? As king, David would surely be concerned with unity and justice. We see that in verse 5 throughout the land. In verses 3 through 5, David sets forward the health of Jerusalem, but also he sets forward the health of the church. And here's the thing with unity. There needs to be something that binds the tribes together, that brings the nations and the peoples together. Not long ago, there was loud gnashing of teeth and tears of sorrow and wailing in my house because in my lumbering, as I am prone to do, I stepped on my daughter's favorite Elsa toy. Okay, I know you're concerned. What happened to the Elsa toy? Well, enough super glue has bound it back together. Okay, it is back in the play rotation. But what is it that brought those things together? Super glue. Or if you think about a trailer and it requires a hitch, a picture and a wall require a nail, the tribes and nations here and even in the new covenant require Christ as their head. Something needs to bind us together. It needs to be the glue that brings us together. And just as for David and Israel, Jerusalem and the temple would be the place where unity dwelled, so it is today, the church. Another psalm of ascent. I used to be in the ARP, and they would sing at the close of every presbytery and synod meeting. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing and life forevermore. They desired unity. And David's comments about the city being bound together isn't a remark about city management. It's not about the city order, but it's a qualitative statement about where Israel finds her union and togetherness, and it's where we find our union and togetherness. It's in Christ, who is our head. Some of you are related, maybe by blood, or maybe by marriage. Maybe you're related by way of church membership. Maybe your neighbors. You know, it has been a hard struggle for me to get to learn everyone's names, and I've even called some of you the wrong names, probably, often. But we have to see here is what binds us together. It's not a last name. It's not a shared location. It's not even membership in the church, though it is partly membership in the church. But what binds us together is being united to Christ, worshiping the Lord together. It's Jesus who is our head. So it's no wonder that one of the greatest threats against the apostolic church and the early church was disunity. The account of the epistles and Acts show us that there were false teachings that ruptured church's life together. There was pride and jealousy that caused disunity. There was even grievous and unrepentant sin. There was a fracturing of God's people together in Christ. And we must be careful that our lives are found in Him, lest it be said of our disunity, pride and sin and false teaching that seeks to sever the members of the body of Christ. David has in mind here the glory of unity, of dwelling together in the grace of God. I wonder what you would think if a watching world were to look inside of a church and see gossip and infighting and false teaching and unrepentant sin and a lack of love and desire for gathering for God, with God's people. What do you think that would say of Jesus, who is our head? Have you considered that how we live and how we worship and how we are together in Christ offers a rich testimony to the world around us? And whether you're in the fields of Alkaloo or in the very urban centers of our major cities, how we live and how we are and how the church functions in its peace and purity makes a statement. What does it say about Jesus? Might we be given over to longing and to striving and to making unity a thing that we so desire and want? Thirdly, we need to see David's desire, and it's being at peace. Okay, David's desire is being at peace. David's desire here is that peace would show forward. It's clear from the text that this is at the forefront of David's mind. You see the word used three times in these three verses. No doubt, even from her very first mention in Genesis 14, Jerusalem has been about peace. Shalom, Salem, it's even part of her name. You may remember the story, right? Abraham returns from rescuing Lot, and there almost mystically appears Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, of peace, who blesses Abraham and receives a tithe of Abraham's recent victory over the Canaanite kings who captured Lot. This picture of peace for Melchizedek and for Jerusalem isn't mere security or absence of enemies or foes. It's not economic stability or prosperity. But you see, Jerusalem was the location of the mercy seat of God, or literally the very place where mercy was. It would be the priest's duty to oversee the sacrifices of the people, and even the high priest who would make sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. This all served to remind the people of the covenant promises of God that there is peace between sinful man and a holy God, and it's God who bears it. I had a pastor who helped me make this a little bit more clear to me. He would continue to emphasize that when the scriptures speak of a mercy seat, it wasn't referring to a chair or a throne where God would sit. We tend to think of it like this. But it's where his mercy would be localized, as if it were bound to a single coordinate. But the idea of seat here is more akin to what you might know as the county seat, a place or area where authority is exercised. And what this means is that it's not merely the mercy that sat, but it's where the activity of mercy would take place in the midst of God's people in Jerusalem and in Zion. It's a difference between the king being approachable by the people and being with the people. And so what you see here is that mercy is the activity, it's the business transaction that takes place where the mercy seat is. Jerusalem is the seat of mercy. It's the place where peace is found, and it's only brought by blood. And what David knew by faith, what David knew dimly, we see brightly shining forth in the gospel of grace, that Christ's blood was shed on our behalf, and we have been given mercy forever and ever, and we need not go to the temple. We need not to travel to Jerusalem. But yet, where does Christ dwell? He actually doesn't dwell in this building. He doesn't dwell in this pulpit, but he dwells in you by the power of the Spirit. And so you and I find peace this morning because the mercy seat has taken up new residence. It is in heaven, and by the Spirit's presence in us, we are linked, we are bound, we are hitched, we are glued to him in heaven. And so we find peace this morning only because of our high priest, not by continual sacrifice, but by a once-for-all sacrifice of the eternal, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, church, the glory of our gathered worship is this work to which David delighted, being called to worship, to which David devoted himself to unity, and to that which David desired, true and lasting peace. Might that be our heart's desire as we worship, all the while that day is drawing near and we see our Savior face to face? For every Lord's Day, the glory of our gathered worship is that we participate and have that glorious foretaste of heaven. I want you to know what we do here every Lord's Day morning, what you do here every Lord's Day morning, what we do in Sardinia every Lord's Day morning is a glorious thing. And might we look, and might we have the heart of David, that we might long to praise our God together. I would charge you this morning that church be the reason you miss everything else, okay? Church be the reason you miss everything else, that your heart might so delight that you, by all power in your being, whether you are providentially truly hindered from being together with God's people, that you might delight, whether you have to get that B-rate pastor preaching to you from Sardinia this morning, or whether next Sunday when David is back with you and you get to delight that he is worshiping with you again and telling him, please don't leave us again, pastor, okay? Delight to be together with God's people. Delight in being called to worship. Devote yourself to unity and desire true peace, which only comes through the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you would so clearly and gloriously speak in your word. And Lord, what is it we do every Lord's Day morning but come to hear your word proclaimed, to be reminded of it time and time again, because if we were honest with ourselves, we are forgetful people. And Lord, we need to be reminded that there is grace afforded to us in Jesus. Oh Lord, that there are none who are righteous, and that means me, that I am not righteous, that we are not righteous. And we need to be brought to behold the glory of Christ upon Calvary, the empty tomb, and to have our hearts rightly, appropriately calibrated before you, O God, or in all of your holiness and righteousness. Lord, that we might come to you rightly, that we might long to be to see you through faith, and God, that you might be presented to us, and that we might delight that one day we will see you not by faith, but that we will see you by sight, face to face. So Lord, would you lead us along, for God, we come to celebrate this morning that we are but one Lord's Day closer to beholding you in glory. And God, would it be at the end of our life, when we are taking our last breath, oh Lord, that we would have had that foretaste and we would be excited to dwell in your courts forever. So I pray that you would bless us now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.